God's Word this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. For those who have been with us for a good while, they're familiar with this book. When the Lord spoke to my heart from this passage, I thought, well, this is kind of intimidating coming to this book. And Dr. Karen spent such a great time going through it verse by verse and phrase by phrase. So this morning I trust that, although what I say won't be new to many of you, maybe it'll be a review course as to some of the things that we learned along the way here a few years back. We're going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, down through verse 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in a last time. Amen. We trust that God will bless this brief reading from His Word. With the Word of God open before us, let's seek His face in prayer that He would come and speak to us now from this book. Our Father in heaven, we give Thee thanks that we can gather together in Jesus' name. And we're thankful for the help that Thou hast given us to praise Thy name and to worship Thee. Lord, now as we would come to the preaching of Thy Word, we confess we need a double portion. We need help to hear Thy Word aright. We need help to apply it to our lives. We need help to go from this place and proclaim it to others. Lord, we ask then for the infilling of Thy Spirit, a fresh anointing for the task at hand, that the Spirit of God who wrote this book would come and be our instructor this day, that He would take of the things of Christ and make them known to us, is our prayer to Thee. Lord, come, manifest to us something of Thy glory, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. My parents just came down 2 days ago and stayed a day with us. And it seems like every time they come, we spend a great deal of time catching up on what's going on in Michigan. Normally when relatives visit or you see people you haven't seen for a long time, you don't talk about the things that are the same. You talk about things that have changed. How has so-and-so changed? How's the landscape in Michigan changed? What has changed? What are the new things? We live a life in continual change. Everything around us changes. You change physically and spiritually. Around us, the political scene changes. Around us, the social scene changes. Around us, the economic scene changes. We live a life in continual change and flux. Oftentimes, when we think of utopia, we think of our best moments, our happiest moments, and we like to, as it were, freeze them in our mind and live our life in those moments. But nobody can do that. That's but a dream or an illusion. We live in continual change. Sometimes the change is for the better. Oftentimes the change is for the worse. But we've gathered together today to worship one who does not change. Our God is eternal. Our God is self-existent. And our God is immutable. He declares to us in Malachi chapter 3, "For I am Jehovah, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." The same thing is said of our Lord in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, where it says, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change." We live in a world of change, but we've gathered together to worship one who does not change. Today I want us to think and meditate upon what this immutable God gives to us that does not change. He has given us something that will not ever change. It cannot be corrupted. It cannot change for the worse. And this is good news in a life where we live where everything changes, where everything is constantly changing, oftentimes for the worst. I want to draw your attention to three things this morning that the apostle says will not change, that will not corrupt, that will not go from bad to worse, or will not go from good to bad. The first thing is before us in verse 4. He says that we have received an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. We have received an inheritance that is incorruptible. Now, what is it that you possess that does not corrupt? Your soul is joined to a body, but that body corrupts. It grows old. There are diseases that come upon us. There are illnesses. But even apart from disease and illness, we grow old. And the older we get, the harder it is to do things we could do in our youth. There's coming a day when that soul will be separated from that body. And that body will further corrupt and will decay and become part of the dust again. Our bodies will not last forever. We think of the buildings in which we live. Or we think of the belongings that we have. Do they corrupt? You have clothes, you have furniture. And the clothes or furniture become soiled or stained. And you look for another piece of furniture, for new clothes. You wear those clothes and after a while they become faded through the sun or become faded because of the many washings. And so you look for new clothes. Things become soiled, things fade, and we want other things, newer things, fresher things. We live in buildings. How much of our life is spent repairing those buildings, painting those buildings, updating those buildings, making those buildings so they function, so the doors don't keep falling off the hinges? We live in a world where things corrupt. And it's hard at times to even imagine that God has given us a gift that is incorruptible. Given us a gift that can never corrupt, can never change. This is what is spoken to us in verse 4, to an inheritance. You have an inheritance. It's real. It's real. And he describes it as something that will not corrupt. Food perishes, food spoils, food decays, but this inheritance doesn't. He describes it not only as something that's incorruptible, he says it's undefiled. You can't soil it. You can't stain it. It won't lose its value because it becomes defiled. Then he says something else about this inheritance. It won't decay. It won't decay. Or as it says here, it won't fade. The word could be translated either way. Here is something that God has given us. And it's something that's not like anything else that we know of. Nothing on earth that we have ever touched is in this capacity. An inheritance that's real. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it fadeth not away. This is something that cannot be denied you, because God Himself is the one who keeps it for you. Look at what it says. You have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and it fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. This word reserved literally means to be kept, to be guarded. It's something God gave to you in the past. And according to the tense of the verb, it's something that continues with you to this very hour. Right now in heaven, there is reserved for you an inheritance that you have never seen. Now, to those to whom Peter was writing, this was good news. As you read on later on, they were going through some very serious trials. He talks about their faith being tested through the heaviness of manifold temptations in verse 6. He talks about this fiery trial that was they were undergoing at that time, verse 7. Many commentators think that the ones to whom Peter was writing were the Jews. They were those who were scattered abroad, according to verse 1. Either the scattering that took place on the Nebuchadnezzar back in 586, or maybe that scattering that took place in the early church under the persecution that killed Stephen. Either way, they were Jews that were scattered. And he's writing to a region that Paul had visited in his missionary journeys. You see Galatia here mentioned, Asia Minor mentioned, where Ephesus and some of the famous churches there in Revelation 2 and 3 are mentioned. He's writing to that area, to these Jews who are undergoing strong trials. The Romans didn't care much for the Jews, and the Jews didn't care much for the Jewish Christians. And there were times when the Jewish Christians were all alone and they were persecuted and there was no recourse. There was no court that they could go to and have their grievances addressed. James writes to the same group of people in his epistle. And at the end of the book of James, chapter 5, he talks about the fact that they were working, but they weren't being paid. And as he addresses the employer, he speaks to them about the fact that they were actually killing those who were working for them. They were working, they weren't being paid, and some were dying because of it. And there was nowhere they could go, nowhere they could turn. James told those that were undergoing such a trial and such a persecution to bring their cries to the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Come to His throne with your petition. Come to His throne and make your need known. Come to His throne and give your complaint there, and one day He will make it right. He points to that day when he talks about the return of our Lord. That judge who is standing right at the door, that judge who is about to appear. That's not easy medicine for someone who is undergoing severe affliction with no recourse. To say that in this life there is going to be no end to the trial, in this life it'll end in my death, in this life wicked men will get away with afflicting me, and there is no recourse in this life, and then to point me to the return of Christ. But that's where James points at. Points to believers, those Jewish believers are undergoing persecution. The Apostle Paul wrote an epistle to the Hebrews, to the Jews. And we find those believers undergoing this same fiery trial. They too were tempted to fall away. In chapter 10, he says, if you turn your back upon this sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. There is no sacrifice for you. He's already argued that the Old Testament sacrifices couldn't remove sin. And so now he argues, if you turn your back on Christ, there is no sacrifice for sin. And if you draw back, God has no delight in you. If you draw back, your soul will indeed go to perdition. Paul brings to mind these saints in the Old Testament who were tried, these saints in the Old Testament who underwent fiery trials, and their faith and how their faith was in this living Redeemer, and how they conquered and how they persevered in order that these Jews to whom he was writing would conquer and persevere, that they wouldn't fall away, that they wouldn't turn their back upon their God. Now we have Peter's letter to this same group of people. We don't know what the trial was exactly. We can imagine just some of the things that we can read in the book of the Acts that was upon the people of God in those days. We can imagine what some of their trials may have been like. But whatever it was serious. And whatever the trial was, it was something that for whatever reason, they could not get out from under it. And so Peter, like James, points them to the return of the Lord. Peter, like Paul did in Hebrews 10, points them to Christ coming again. Look at what he says here at verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor at the glory and appearing of Jesus Christ. Look to that day. He is coming again. And if you can't right the situation now, you don't worry. He's coming again, and He will right the situation when He returns. He has talked about some glorious things. He's talked about the fact that we have been begotten unto a lively hope. God has caused us to be born from above. He's caused us to be born again. We have put our faith in this risen Christ. And then he says you have this inheritance that cannot corrupt. This inheritance that cannot be defiled. This inheritance that fadeth not away. It is not here. And as much as we would attach ourselves to what is here, our buildings, our clothes, our property, even our physical well-being, that is not our inheritance. You'll say goodbye to all of that. You can't hold to it. You can't cling to it. You'll say goodbye one day. There's nothing wrong with having buildings, nice clothes. There's nothing wrong with trying to take care of that body that God has given you so that you can use it for His glory. But you're going to say goodbye to it one day. And God puts our security, our hope, in something that cannot change. If your security is in something that will change, you're a very insecure person. As that thing that you put your security in changes, so does your confidence, so does your trust, so does your strength. And here, Peter draws our attention to our unchanging God and the unchanging inheritance that He gives to us. And he says, put your confidence there. You have faith in the unseen God. You have faith in this inheritance that won't corrupt. Even though your faith is now tested and tried, be confident Christ is coming back for you as His people. I don't know what this inheritance is. He doesn't describe it other than the terms in which we have before us. Obviously, we can think of Christ as our inheritance. There's coming a day when we'll see Him in all of His glory. We can think of being in heaven as our inheritance and the peace and the joy and the glory that's there. We can think of eternal life that He gives to us and people as our inheritance. But this is something that's spoken of in heaven. And it's waiting for you when you leave this earth to go to be with God. It's in a place called heaven. It's not going to decrease because some thief breaks in and steals. It's not going to decrease or lose its value because of some moth that comes and eats a hole in the garment or some rust that will attend that metal there. No, it is in heaven reserved for you. Our Lord tells us to put our treasure there. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. Turn to Colossians for a minute. Colossians chapter 3. There the Apostle Paul tells us to put our heart there. That is in heaven. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, if then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Seek those things which are above. Much of our life, just by design, is seeking the things that which are below. You have to eat. You have to make money. You have to exist on planet Earth. Much of your life is spent seeking the things that are below. Yet Paul says, seek the things that are above. Where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Not just seek those things. Put your affection there. Put your desires there. What's Paul doing? He's telling us to put our affection and our desires on those things that cannot change. You put all your affection on things here, you're going to be in a constant state of turmoil in your own soul because those things change and those things will be lost. And then he says in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. You have died with Christ. Your life is hid with Him. When He appears, you will appear with Him in glory. Jesus Christ is the heir. And He has received the promise and the inheritance. But because we're joined to Him, we are joint heirs with Him. And we've received the promise. We've received the inheritance. And although now you say, I don't have much inheritance, I don't have much wealth, you've got wealth that you know nothing of. And it's in glory. And Paul says, seek that. Put your desires there. Tell others about this inheritance that fadeth not away. It's reserved in heaven for you. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter again, and we turn to the second incorruptible thing. This inheritance that we have that does not corrupt has been bought for us, been ransomed for us with an incorruptible price. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, Peter writes, for as much as ye know that ye are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. We have an incorruptible inheritance that was bought for us by an incorruptible price. You have a possession waiting for you that cannot corrupt because this incorruptible price was put down to pay for it. He speaks here of the purity of this price. He says that the blood of Christ is without blemish and without spot. Without blemish, without blame, without anything that you could find fault with this blood. In the Old Testament, the lamb had to be spotless, had to be without deformity. It wasn't so much talking about the blood as it was the animal. And it had to be without spot and without blemish. It couldn't be a deformed animal. God was angry in Malachi because they were offering up deformed animals. It was to picture the spotless, sinless humanity of Christ, the animal was. We have a pure blood that has ransomed us. We have a blood without spot, without stain, without blemish that has ransomed us. Now, your humanity and my humanity is not pure. We were corrupted in Adam. We received the corrupt nature from Adam. And we have sinned like Adam in our deeds and our actions. Our humanity is corrupt. But Christ, who had a true body and a reasonable soul, had an incorruptible humanity. And when He died, He laid down His blood, true human blood, but blood without any taint of sin. It was without spot, without blemish. It was powerful blood, incorruptible blood. Some theologians feel that the reason it didn't corrupt in the tomb was the same reason His body did not corrupt, because the person, the divine person, was still joined to that body, still joined to that blood. The Scripture never clearly states that, but Shedd and other theologians feel that way. And it's very possible that the reason why the body didn't corrupt is because the divine person was still joined to that body, though the body and soul were separated. This is a mystery. If that's not the reason, we still don't know. Then we still don't know what the reason is. But we do know that His body did not corrupt in the grave. And here, in contrast to corruptible things, is put the blood of Christ, which means it too did not corrupt. This is unusual blood. Oh, it's still real blood. It's still human blood. But it's blood that is joined, as His body was, to a divine person. And that way it's unique. Our Savior is the God-man. He is the second person of the Godhead who took to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And that true body and reasonable soul has been attached to the divine person ever since the incarnation, and will still be attached to Him when time is no more and we're in eternity. He is now the God-man and will forever be the God-man. Peter says that this blood is not only pure and powerful, he says that it's precious. Look at what he says. There's no blood like this blood, the blood of the God-man. It says here in verse 19, but you're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. In Acts chapter 20, it talks about that the church of God, which He redeemed with His own blood, that is, God redeemed with His own blood. This blood belongs to God. It's precious blood. There is no blood like this blood. Money cannot buy you heaven. No amount of money can buy us heaven. No amount of money can buy us this incorruptible inheritance. Psalm 49 says, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. God has put a price on the redemption of the soul. And there's nothing that we have that's precious enough, that's valuable enough to redeem our souls. And so Christ came, took upon Himself a flesh like ours, took upon Himself a true soul like ours, and His blood was shed that it might be the ransom price to pay for our redemption. Men try to counterfeit that which is true and wealthy. They try to counterfeit money. They try to counterfeit that which is of wealth that people try to counterfeit. Recently, we were in Calgary and we had to go to a bank there to exchange some of our American money. And just before I left, I was given money that was newly printed. It was the new $20 bills. In this particular city, where I was at the bank, they'd never seen these $20 bills before. So I handed the girl, the teller, this $20 bill. I said, would you give me some Canadian dollars for this? And she said, yes. But she looked at it and she said, I've never seen this. Is this one of the new 20s? I said, yes, it looks almost counterfeit, doesn't it? Well, with that, she really questioned the stranger who was there. She took the 20 and she was holding it up to the light and she was turning it this way and that. And she said, I'll get it for you, I'll get it for you. And she walks back, she shows it to someone up, and they're holding it up and changing it. And then she goes to the supervisor, and she holds it up and changes it. Finally, she comes and gives me 30 Canadian dollars, and I walk out. Well, there were several others who were with me. And they were in line afterwards, and after they came out, and they said, you know, it's strange, they were still looking at this 20. You know, they didn't know that I had given a 20, but they were passing it around, looking at it, seeing, make sure it wasn't counterfeit, make sure it wasn't something that had been reproduced by this fellow that came in smiling and laughing, asking him maybe it's counterfeit. They say that on the black market right now, United States money is the money of currency. You wouldn't want your money to be the ruples of Russia right now, which continually loses and is continually devalued. You want an inheritance bought by something that does not devalue. You want an inheritance that you can say, this inheritance is mine, I don't see it, but I know it's real because it was paid by something that is not corrupt, cannot be corrupted, cannot be counterfeited, something that is real. My security that I have a home in heaven, my security that I have something waiting for me when I die, is not in what I have done. It's not in the church that I belong to. It's not in any good deeds that I can think of that I have merited. My hope of security that I have this inheritance for me is that there was an incorruptible price paid for my inheritance. Jesus Christ has redeemed us by His own blood. And that blood is precious. That blood is valued by God. Money is only of value if the people you use it with treat it as valuable. When you come before God, God is not interested in your money. God is not interested in your possessions. God is not interested in anything you have. The preciousness of the blood and whether that blood is applied is the only thing God is looking for. The blood applied to the doorpost. You note that this is a planned ransom, that God planned that this price would be given. You note it says here that He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, Christ was. God planned the ransom price. It wasn't as if this blood atonement was forced upon God and God says, well, I can't do any better, so I'll accept this. No, before all eternity, He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God ordained that this would be the price. And God was satisfied when it was presented to Him. It is pleasing. You'll note here that it says that He raised Christ up in glory. If this redemption was not pleasing to Him, Christ would never have been raised in glory. But it says in verse 21, who by Him do believe in God that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. The ransom was accepted. The price was accepted. How do you know? He raised Him in glory. It was pleasing to God. This incorruptible price that was paid that you might have an incorruptible inheritance really works. It really works. Lastly, we see at the end of this chapter a third thing that's incorruptible. And that is an incorruptible proclamation to us of this incorruptible redemption that has purchased for us an incorruptible inheritance. Look at what it says at the end of this chapter, beginning at verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. For the grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of God endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The gospel is the proclamation of this redemption. And this word of the gospel is incorruptible. It lives and it abides forever. He compares our glory to the glory of a plant that flourishes up and then the wind comes and it's gone and you don't see it anymore. All you see is a bare spot on the ground. Flower blooms and you see it in the bloom and it's pretty while it blooms, but afterwards it's dead and it's gone and it decays and there's nothing left. That's what you're like. That's what I'm like. We might now be in our blooming time. We might be in the fullness of our splendor and glory. But there's coming a day, if Christ should restrain His coming, there's coming a day when we'll be gone from this scene of time and there'll be nothing left of our record here on this earth as far as our physical body is concerned. But you have been given an incorruptible record about an incorruptible ransom price concerning your inheritance. Now you note that this incorruptible record is contrasted with corruptible seed, verse 23. You're born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Man's records, man's words, man's books contain man's errors, and they are corruptible. When you try to even look at the history of this world, that we've been here and we've lived through it, and other men have been here and they've lived through, and they've left us records, but those records themselves are not an accurate reflection of history. Not all the facts have ever been properly recorded. People have died with much of the knowledge of what happened in their little world, dying with them. People have been in battles and they've died in the battle, and what went on in that battle that they saw and that they knew, died with them. Not all of history has been recorded. And then that which is recorded oftentimes was not properly received, was not seen clearly. The one who was viewing the fact, the one who was viewing the history, was only seeing one side of it. Ask any police officer who has to mediate between two parties in an accident, and you'll see that there's often two sides to any situation, any discussion. And not only was it not properly received, oftentimes the facts were not properly reasoned out. They weren't understood. You see something, but you don't understand it. Oh, you see one side of it, but even with that, you don't understand what's going on. The people saw a miracle done by Paul. They reasoned he must be a god. That was a wrong conclusion. There are philosophers who add their philosophy to the facts of history. Hegel did that. He talked about a thesis and then an antithesis, and the two come together for a synthesis. He said that's the way history is. It's in a process of change continually. He added his philosophy to the facts of history. And he confused the facts. He messed up the history, as it were. And those that are even properly received and properly understood oftentimes are not properly reported. That people don't have the ability to write what they have seen, properly speak of what they know. And then even the records that have been kept are oftentimes lost. Back when the Turks invaded Alexandria, they destroyed a huge library. Huge library. What a wealth of material of the early church was stored in that library and destroyed forever. No knowledge of what all those books contain. Destroyed forever. The books that we write are not forever. The books that we write are imperfect. The books that we write have the taint of man's fallibleness, the taint of man's corruption themselves, in themselves. And yet we have a book before us that's not like these books. You have a book before you that lives. You can't say that of any other book. This is a living book. Paul said that this book is quick. It's alive. It lives and it's able to give life. What book do you possess like this one? No other book that you read will quicken the soul. No other book that you read will revive the soul, will strengthen the soul like this book. It's a living book. It's a living book. Our Lord said that the words that He spoke to His disciples were spirit and were life. Were life. This is the Word of the living God, and it has life in it when it speaks to the hearts of men. It's a living word. It's the word that was used here in regenerating our souls. God spoke to our hearts through this book. Obviously, it's the Holy Spirit who does the work. We're born of God. We're born of God's Spirit. We're born from above. That's the scriptural language. But the scriptural language is also that we're born of God's Word. When God speaks to the heart through this vehicle that He calls His Word. You know it also, it says it remains forever. It remains forever. It abides forever. Your glory is going to pass. This book's going to remain. You're going to wither like the flower in the grass, but this word will endure forever. I went to a state university, and there at the state university, I had a library. It was in Grand Rapids area, and so that library was full of good books that people from Grand Rapids put there. And Grand Rapids is the publishing house for many of your Christian book publishers, Zondervan, Baker, Kregel. And the Christians in that community put these Christian books in the library. And that was an encouragement. But with that, the heathen at the library had books to try to refute those books. And as I looked at many of those books, I thought, you know, the only thing in these books that are written against God's Word that's going to remain forever is what they quote of God's Word. That's all. all their arguments will be burned. All their lies, their deception will be burned. But the passage they quote from God's Word that they think they refute will live on and will live forever. This book cannot be destroyed. If you believe that, it changes the way you view the book. It changes the attitude toward this book. There are books that you get and you read and they excite you and they thrill you for one reason or another. Perhaps you like sports and it's sports, or perhaps you like something of home decoration. It's about home decoration or maybe about history. And you read it and it tickles the mind and it encourages you. But it's not like this book. This book lasts forever. You can't tell me you believe this is a living word and that it lasts forever and you don't read it. I don't believe you. You can't tell me that you believe this is a living book and it lasts forever and you're not going to meditate upon it, you're not going to memorize it when you meditate and memorize other books. Look at what he says in chapter 2 and verse 1 as he continues on this thought. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire. There's the command. You're like a newborn baby. He says, desire the milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. If you believe this is a living book, and you believe this is a word that lasts forever, you're going to take and read about that redemption that you have, and you're going to take and read about that inheritance that you have. The record that God has written about this inheritance will last forever. The record itself cannot corrupt. And if you believe that, as a newborn babe desires milks and longs for the milk, Peter says, so you desire this book, so you long after it, so you hunger after it. That's the proper attitude toward this book. You want to learn all you can learn about this redemption. You want to know all about this ransom price and how it was paid and all that's been done on your behalf, because you've never seen this with your own eyes. You've never even seen the Christ who redeemed you. You want to know about it. You want to meditate on it. You don't know what's in heaven, but the Bible tells you, so you want to read about it. You want to be assured of it. If you believe that this Word lives and abides forever and is incorruptible, you will meditate upon the Word. If you don't believe it, you'll just take and stick it somewhere for when you have time. No book you possess lives and abides forever. But this one does. And you meditate upon it, it'll change your life. You meditate upon it, it'll give strength to your soul, it'll revive your soul. And there's coming a day when all has been said and done and we're off this scene of time and we're in eternity, and you'll rejoice for every moment you spent with this book. Every moment you spent with this book. It's an eternal Word. It has the attributes of God because God spoke it. If you believe these things that we have been saying about an incorruptible inheritance, an incorruptible price, an incorruptible proclamation, you will live apart from this world and live unto God. You realize that you're a stranger and a pilgrim in this life. This is what he says in verse 13, 14, 15, and 16. He says, you know, gird up your mind. Think upon these things. You can't see them, but they're real. Stir up your mind to meditate on these things. Divorce yourself, as it were, verse 14, from the conformity to this world, fashioning yourself according to the lusts of this world, and walk in holiness like your Father is holy. If you believe you have an incorruptible inheritance, it's not in this world. It's been bought by an incorruptible price. It'll change the way that you live now. Look at what else he says in verse 18. Verse 17, excuse me. And if you call on the Father, who without respect to persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Your inheritance is not in this life, it's in the next. Everything in this life is going to be burned one day. He says that in 2 Peter chapter 3. Therefore, conduct yourself now in fear. It's a fearful thing to know that there are those round about you who are going to end up in hell forever. It's a fearful thing to understand that everything you see will one day be destroyed. The Lord's making a new heavens and a new earth. And He says, you conduct yourself now in fear, knowing what's going to happen by the judge of the earth when He comes to judge the world. That's an awe-inspiring day. There's nothing that you read about that day that won't inspire awe. You stand back and you look at what he says concerning that day, and it causes the heart to fear and tremble and quake. We were in California, and we were there when it had a light tremor, an earthquake. The house we were in had some glass doors, and the doors began to shake, and we looked outside, and none of the trees were moving. It was an earthquake. Those people live with earthquakes, and oftentimes it's a fearful thing. There's coming a day when there's going to be a great earthquake. The book of Revelation says it'll cause more fear than anything we've ever seen. There's coming a day when God will come to judge the world. Peter says, if you believe that your inheritance is in heaven, not here, you believe you've been redeemed by the blood, that this book is true, live your life in fear now. And then he says, love the people who are the redeemed of God. Look at what he says in verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit of God and unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. If you believe that you have an incorruptible possession, bought by an incorruptible price, recorded in an incorruptible proclamation, you will hunger for this book. You will live apart from the world and unto God. You will fear God, this God who didn't spare His Son and who will not spare this world. He's coming back to judge the world. You will love the brethren. You will love the brethren who are redeemed by that same blood. Say, I don't believe those things. My friend, you're in a fearful condition this morning. And the great need of your heart is to trust in this Christ alone for salvation. In verse 21, he says, who by Him do believe in God that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. If your faith and hope this morning is not in God, then what is it in? It's in something. If it's not in God, what is your faith and hope in? In what you see, what you can do, what you have done. There is coming a day of judgment. And our faith and hope must be placed in Christ and Him alone. Him alone. Only that faith and hope will be good in the day of judgment. Let's pray. Our God does not change. And we've been thinking on this incorruptible inheritance that He has given to His people. Do you possess this inheritance? If not, whatever you have now, you will say goodbye to. And you'll have nothing. The incorruptible inheritance is found in Christ. You must have Him. And if you do, you have that which cannot be taken from you, that which will not corrupt. But you must have Christ. Come to Christ today. Lay hold of Him. And if you have this inheritance, I don't know what trials you're going through. Glory in that which is incorruptible. Let your desires and affections be found there. And when you doubt, read this incorruptible book. It'll point you in the right direction. Don't get caught up with this world and where it's going. Be stirred up to follow after your God and to walk with Him. Father in heaven, we do pray that Thou would cause Thy Word to have an effect upon our hearts this day. We are thankful that You've given us an incorruptible inheritance, one that will not fade away, one that cannot be denied, defiled. Lord, we praise Thee that You have done that for sinners, that You've, by the blood of Thine own Son, redeemed us, bought us to Thyself. The price has been paid in full. Not one drop needs to be added to that price. We praise Thee this day for such grace and such mercy that is ours. Lord, we do believe that Thou wilt receive glory for this redemption that Thou hast wrought. Lord, we do ask for those among Your people that have yet, outside of Christ, they have not yet tasted and seen that Thou art gracious. Lord, we pray that this day Thou would quicken them, that this day they would be begotten from on high, and that they would know what it is to put their faith in Thee and Thee alone, that they would count the incorruptible thing that of esteem value, of great value, and that they would count that which corrupts to be of lesser value. Lord, for Thine own glory, work this in our hearts. Do this for Thy name's sake, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.